It is a joy to be here again, and if you would, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for tonight. I just really want to share with you something. I know this is something every speaker says, and I trust that when they bring forth a message, it is something gathered from the Word that has been placed upon their heart by the Lord as they prayed about this opportunity, and that is definitely the case this evening, and I trust that you will be encouraged by it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I want to begin with verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every evil or every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you. He also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for an opportunity to gather back here this evening to study your word. We just ask your hand of blessing now upon this time. And it's with great thankfulness that we come in Christ's name. Amen. You know, as we look at this passage of Scripture, Paul is instructing the saints how to care for various people within the church. In verses 12 and 13, he's going to be talking to the people about the proper attitude that they should have towards the leaders in the church. Verse 14, he tells us that Christians should admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. But I would like to, just because to me it's the burden of my heart at this moment, just focus on verses 12 and 13. And before we look at those verses, I'd like to give you a little bit of a background that led to the writing of this letter. It's quite fascinating to see how God had worked to bring this to pass. If you look back into the book of Acts, all the way back to the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16, you'll see that he had received a call to go to Macedonia. Immediately, in obedience to that call, the Apostle Paul crossed over with his traveling companions, crossed the Aegean Sea, and came to the city of Philippi, where he preached the gospel to a small group of Jews who had gathered outside of the town by the river. After being arrested, beaten, and thrown into a dungeon, Paul and Silas were released. And prior to that, we see that this church had begun in Philippi. These people had responded to the gospel. And Paul had been beaten and imprisoned, and even through that we see the church being added to as the Philippian jailer and his household came to know Christ. After he was released, they headed west. They passed through the cities of Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to the city of Thessalonica. They had come bloodied and beaten. They had walked 100 miles for this opportunity to preach Christ. Thessalonica was a thoroughly Greek city named after the half-sister of Alexander the Great. It was a city that was loyal to Rome and was rewarded for its loyalties. There at Thessalonica, we are told in Acts chapter 17 and verse 2, that according to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And we're told that in light of Paul's proclamation of the gospel over this three Sabbath period, that some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a large number of the leading women. So while there were Jews who absolutely responded to the gospel proclamation, we are told that the majority of these people were God-fearing Jews. Gentiles who had embraced the monotheism of Judaism and had associated themselves with that group and then heard the gospel and responded in faith. The fruit of salvation was very evident in the lives of those at Thessalonica who became believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul tells us this: "For the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." What an example of saving faith. We have the faith and the repentance that accompanied it. And we see it evidenced in their willingness to totally forsake the idols that have been such a large part of their life and to follow the Lord as he had been revealed to them by the Apostle Paul. These new followers of Christ had received the Word of God and were living in submission to it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 tells us, "For this reason also we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you had heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." We are also told that these new believers in Thessalonica had endured hostility, the hostility of an angry Jewish crowd that hated the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, we are told, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." What an amazing group of people these Thessalonians were. These Thessalonians were a wonderful group of people. They had received the word. They had responded in faith. They evidenced the genuine salvation through their repentance, the forsaking of their idols. They were willing to endure the hostility for the name of Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 1 tells us that they pleased the Lord. Chapter 4 and verse 9 tells us that they had manifested a love for the brethren that should characterize every believer. We are told in these books that they also longed for the Lord's return. This evidence of God's grace and blessing upon the Gentiles angered the unbelieving Jews at Thessalonica. In chapter 17 and verse 5, we are told that the unbelieving Jews became jealous, and together they gathered some worthless men who brought false accusations against the new believers in the hopes of bringing about kind of a civil punishment that would silence the gospel witness once and for all. The opposition intensified, and Paul was forced to leave Thessalonica. As they did so, they traveled 40 miles southwest to the city of Berea. There they continued to preach the gospel until the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica found them, came down there, stirred up the crowd, increased the opposition until they had to leave there as well. They wound up traveling to Athens, and from there eventually on to Corinth. But Paul was constantly praying for these people that had come to know Christ under his ministry. He loved them. He had a heart for them. He himself wanted to return to Thessalonica, but was prevented from doing so. In fact, he told them as much in chapter 2 and verse 18, "For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." But again, we see his love for these people when we are told in chapter 3, "Therefore, we could endure it no longer. We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." Well, Timothy went. He returned to Paul, who had by then made it to Corinth. And we are told in chapter 3, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all of our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. You know, it's easy as you go through these epistles and as you read these letters just to think, okay, this is Paul. He's writing to some people. What is the lesson that I should gain from this divinely inspired word? That's not wrong. But boy, it is sure exciting to be able to dig into the text and to look at the history behind this writing. What took place, and to see how Paul was led from city to city, ultimately to Thessalonica, to see how he preached the word as I'm sure he was still bloodied and bruised from the opposition in Philippi. To see how God moved in these Gentiles to open their mind and their hearts to the gospel, to bring them to a saving faith, to see the fruit that was produced from that salvation, to see how Paul loved these people that prior to this he had never met, to see their love for him. What an exciting evidence of how God works in the lives of believers. And as we come to the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is writing now in response to Timothy's return from that city. And really, there's several purposes behind the book. One is to commend them for their faithfulness in the midst of intense opposition. These people were a joy to Paul. They were a joy to him because they were bearing fruit of their salvation, and God was glorified through them. So he was commending them. He was obviously praising the Lord, but commending them for their growth and their faithfulness. But he also needed to defend himself against some slanderous accusations. You had people who were trying to stir up the waters, who were telling the folks at Thessalonica that, you know, Paul was in the ministry for money. He was just traveling around trying to see how much he could milk people from their money. You know, others were saying, well, you know, Paul says he loves you, and yet he left you here. He took off. He left you alone. And so these kind of silly accusations were being made. But Paul needed to address them because if they were successful in casting doubt upon Paul's character, they could have ultimately cast doubt upon the gospel. And so Paul, to protect the integrity of the gospel, wanted to clarify to these dear people what was really taking place. Paul also wanted to clarify some doctrinal issues dealing specifically with the return of Christ. And Paul wanted to admonish, to warn these people, not only to avoid sexual immorality of a kind that they had been delivered from, but he also wanted to give them some further instruction, some information that would help them grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, to see the church strengthened and established as it was flourishing in the midst of some very hostile, you know, reactions of their countrymen. Now, in the immediate context of the two verses that we'll eventually get to, Paul had just told the people at Thessalonica that the Lord is coming back for his church. The timing of his return is uncertain. In fact, he will come as a thief in the night. He was telling them that as believers, they were to be ready for that return. They were to live in the light, not in the darkness, as those who did not know the Lord. And we are to encourage and strengthen one another to godly faithfulness as we wait for him. Paul now gives further instruction that will help the saints be strong, faithful, loving, alert, and sober as they anticipate the return of the Lord. And again, he's writing to really what I would consider to be a very good church, a very healthy church. But yet, they weren't a perfect church. And so he's giving them more information to help them grow. And what I want to focus tonight on, just briefly, is that he is telling them to be careful of their attitude towards the leadership. He says, "We request of you, brethren," and this is a tender but firm admonition from the Apostle Paul. He's not saying, "Listen, I am an apostle, you will listen," or else, though he could have done that. Instead, he appeals to them as a friend appeals to another friend. And he says, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." Paul is talking to the church and giving them instruction as to how they should respond to those who have been appointed to shepherd the local body of believers there at Thessalonica. Now, I want you to understand something as we look at this, that in these two verses, he does not give us detailed instruction concerning biblical eldership, church leadership. Although he's not silent on the subject because he addresses that many other places that even other apostles had addressed in the New Testament. The official leadership was established and it was assumed. In Acts chapter 14, at the conclusion of the first missionary journey, we are told, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It was Paul's pattern to go into a town to meet first with the Jewish people, share the gospel. When the opposition intensified, he would go to the Gentiles, he would preach the word, and eventually it was to see elders established and put in charge of these local congregations, elders that would shepherd these believers, that would be men gifted and called by God to equip them, train them, and bring them to maturity in Christ. And if you were to look through the New Testament, you would see that, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, the qualifications for the elders are given. And I would encourage you to go back and to read that and spend time looking at that. Those qualifications were not options. Those were required of men who had been called by God to shepherd his church. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and many other places, too many to mention here, the responsibility of elders is outlined. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we are given instruction for the care of elders. You get the idea. A full understanding of what it means to have a biblical eldership is seen throughout the New Testament. But it was assumed, as Paul was writing, that they had some of this information, and he was simply telling them that I have something more I want you to consider as you think about how you respond to your leaders. And Paul appeals to these men to appreciate those who have charge over them, to appreciate them. That word for appreciate literally means to know them. It carries the idea of recognizing these leaders, acknowledging their calling before the Lord and their position in the church. And I believe the reason this is important is because many times tensions arise within the church between people and their leaders because the people do not understand really what the responsibility of the elders is. They have a preconceived idea of what elders should do, how they should act. And when those are unreal expectations or unbiblical expectations, there can sometimes be tension then between the people in the pew and the men who have been called to lead the church. And again, without going back and looking at all the other passages of Scripture about biblical eldership, keep in mind that elders are men who have been called by God and gifted by God to shepherd the body of the local body of Christ. They have been called by God, gifted by God, appointed by God for this purpose. You know, it's often sometimes something we overlook, but I think you need to keep in mind that a man who is in that position, a man who has truly been gifted and called by God, is a man who has also been humbled by their inability to lead on their own. They have been humbled by the realization that there is no way that they are suited to lead a church on their own. They are desperately clinging to Christ, looking to Him, resting in His Word, praying for His strength, seeking His wisdom as He has given us instruction in the Word. The Apostle Paul was writing of his ministry in 2 Corinthians when he says, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves as to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. A lot of times people in the pew will look upon their leaders and sometimes come to the idea that these men almost come across as if they're arrogant, they're know-it-alls. Let me tell you, if they're godly men, there's nothing that could be farther from the truth. But when you have men who are standing up behind the pulpit and preaching, they're standing up in Sunday school class and they're teaching, when they are, you know, exercising oversight of the church, these are men who are also solidly convinced of what they're doing because of what they've understood in God's word. They're unshakable. I trust that they're teachable, but they're far from prideful. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, "We have this treasure," speaking of the gospel, "in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." You know, many times I sit and visit with my friends who are elders, whether it's at our church in North Platte, whether it's men here, whether they're pastoring churches elsewhere. And, you know, I think it's interesting that by and large, as you visit with such men, what you will oftentimes hear is, I need Jesus Christ every day. I need to be in the Word. I am so dependent upon Him. I have nothing to offer the church apart from Him. It causes me fear in ways that I cannot express, the thought of entering behind the pulpit in my strength and not His. These are men, I believe, by and large, who have been humbled through their experiences to know that their place is on their knees before their Lord. They are dependent upon Him in every way, shape, or form. They are humbled by the responsibility that they have to shepherd the body of believers. And it's important for the folks in the pew to know that. They have been called and gifted. They've been humbled by their inability. They also are aware of the fact that they lead, they serve under the watchful eye of the Savior, who will hold them accountable for their leadership. That is an awesome responsibility and a fearful one. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus as he is heading back to Jerusalem, and he tells them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." What an amazing thought. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration that is so trivial in light of this that I almost hesitate to do it. But, you know, I've kind of come up with a philosophy that I try to put into practice, sometimes not all the time, but I don't want to borrow something from somebody unless I know that if it breaks, I can replace it. I'm responsible for it. And yet, as elders, we have been entrusted with the care of a body of believers that Christ has shed His blood to purchase. If anybody thinks that a godly man looks at that and shrugs off that in a trivial, lighthearted manner, you're crazy. And if he's doing that, he's crazy. Those who have been given this responsibility enter into it realizing, you've given me the privilege of leading, of guiding, of loving, of shepherding people that you have purchased with your blood. Amazing. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing, His kingdom, preach the word." You know, I have talked to friends before. I've mentioned it to our folks, but I'll tell you what, the worst night of the week for me is Saturday night. Saturday night, you've worked on a message, you've prayed for the message, you have a desire to bring forth the Word of God. Sunday morning, to lead the people in worship and to draw their attention to the One who died for them, was buried on their behalf, and One who was raised from the dead. And you're up Saturday night thinking, "Lord, help me. There's got to be somebody else that can do a better job. I know there are people who can do a better job." And it is an awesome responsibility to think that tomorrow I'm standing before these people and bringing forth your word. And you understand a little bit more clearly why Moses was saying, "Get somebody else. Get somebody else." What a privilege. What a privilege. But what a responsibility. The elders, if they're godly men, men who love the Lord, who have been gifted and called, you need to understand that these men are at the forefront of the battle. We talk all the time about the fact that we are in a spiritual warfare. We are. These men, as they proclaim the gospel to the lost, will incur the hatred of many, many people because those people, as we have been told many times in Scripture, hate Christ. Therefore, they will hate those who represent him. And yet, a faithful man of God will seek every opportunity to exalt Jesus Christ, to encourage the saints, but to see the lost come to a saving faith. They're willing to risk life and limb to share Christ and him crucified. But they also labor to preach the word, to see every believer brought to maturity in Christ, to see every man made complete in Christ. And in the process, what they do is they encourage, they instruct, they exhort, and sometimes they rebuke. And I don't know about you, but when somebody comes up and admonishes me and rebukes me, my first thought usually, I trust I'm getting better in this, isn't always like, well, thank you for telling me how much I have failed. I appreciate that. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's troublesome. And when you are dealing with people who are young in the faith, immature, sometimes the response can be quite harsh. It can be difficult to talk to people and say, listen, I would like to show you what the Word of God says and have you examine your behavior in light of the Word of God. Sometimes that's not received real well. By the way, anybody here have stubborn, petulant, self-willed children? Anybody? Don't raise your hand. You know what I'm talking about. You love them. You love them. You would give your life for them. And yet, as you share things with them that they need to hear to grow and to mature, oftentimes they will ignore counsel. They may treat you with contempt. It hurts, but what do? You continue to pray for them. You continue to love them. You continue to instruct them. Fulfill your responsibilities as God has given them to you to lead your children. It's not always easy, but it's a responsibility. It's a privilege. It's a burden that God has given to you. And that's the way it is with elders, except not just with one or two of their own children, but with an entire body of believers. But not only do they labor amongst sometimes immature saints, difficult sheep. Not only do they labor to share the gospel with people who will oftentimes reject Christ and show their animosity towards these men, but these men, believe it or not, are not perfect. And so they wrestle with the reality of working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. They've got to grow. They're maturing. They're learning, they're growing. While recounting his own ministry, Paul told the saints that he labored. He labored. He says, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. You visit with leaders of a church and you will find out that if they've been in that position for very long, that there have been many, many nights that, yeah, they may not have been shipwrecked. They may not have been in danger of, you know, losing or not eating food or drinking water. They may not have been in physical danger from those who seek their life. But almost everyone will tell you that there's been nights where they have had sleeplessness, where they've been up all night praying for people that they love, people that they are concerned about, that they have been examining themselves to make sure that the things that they're doing and leading the body of believers is in conformity with the Word of God, to make sure that their heart is where it should be. Sleepless nights. 2 Corinthians, Paul expands upon that list. He says, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? Why did Paul do that? Because first and foremost, he recognized that Jesus Christ was the Lord of his life. He was indebted to him for dying on the cross, saving him, reconciling himself with God, making him a new creature. He loved the Lord, and because of that, he loved the Lord's people. He knew that he had been called to this. That love compelled him, and so made him willing to endure all kinds of hardships for the church of Christ. The Apostle Paul did not serve the Lord or his church from an ivory tower, nor will any faithful shepherd of the flock. Godly men are at the forefront of the battle. They love the Lord, recognize their weaknesses, and labor to feed and protect the flock. You need to recognize that. That's the point of the instruction here in Thessalonians. You need to understand that, that these men are motivated by a love for you and a fidelity to Christ. They are bound by Scripture to encourage, to exhort, sometimes to rebuke. They do this not for power, not for fame, not for money. They do it because their goal is to see you presented complete in Christ. They labor not just for men's praise, not at all for men's praise. They labor so that they could be pleasing to the Lord, realizing that they are accountable to Him. By the way, all church leaders can bear witness to this, how this instruction is so important, because there are so many people, sometimes even within the church, who have no idea what elders do. No idea. Most of us in leadership have met people who have come up and with the best of intentions shared their view of church leadership, and you're sitting here thinking, what in the world? I had a man one time tell me that he wanted to be a pastor. He wanted to be an elder because he thought it would be fun to sit in the office and just visit with people as they came in. Yeah. I had somebody actually ask me with my wife there, say, you're a pastor, what do you do the other 6 days of the week? We laugh. But sadly, sometimes that is the kind of ignorance of leadership that you will see sometimes within the church. And again, it's humorous when I give these illustrations, but it can create problems when people have unreal expectations of their leaders. It can create some serious problems when these people do not understand what church leadership is all about. And let me just tell you this, this is not a comprehensive list, just a few things that come to my mind. Church leaders are not here primarily to make you happy. They're not here to fix all of your problems. They're not here to coddle you in your immaturity. They're not here to entertain your children or to get your children to like church. They're not here to get you to like them. Now, don't get me wrong. They love you. They would love to see the fruit of the Spirit in your life and to see that evidence in your love for them. But my primary responsibility towards my people is not to go out and put on a dog and pony show and hopefully they'll like me. What God wants me to do is to be a faithful man, to teach the word, and to grow in my walk with the Lord so that I can lead others in their maturity in Christ. That's it. Church leaders are not gifted with omniscience, omnipresence, or omnipotence. Church leaders are not given the gift of perfection. That is a gift, isn't it? Some people, I think it is, isn't it? In fact, leaders are going through the same process, as I've mentioned before, that you're going through of growing. We are confronted by the reality of God's word and how many times we fall short. We are through that, then drawn to our knees before God as we plead with Him to help us apply the truth so that we can become more like Christ. And that's something that happens daily, day after day after day after day. I say that because I would encourage you to be as patient with them as you expect others to be of you. It's amazing how people will want others to be patient with them, and yet when they see an elder stumble or fall, when they see weakness, instead of coming alongside and encouraging them, supporting them, giving them biblical counsel, evidencing a solid Christ-like love for them, we sit there and almost laugh. Good, good. Show them the grace that God has so richly given you. Paul wants these dear saints to be more fully appreciative of these things so that they will not develop unreal, unbiblical expectations of their leaders that could lead to misunderstandings and conflicts within the body. Church leadership, when it is done biblically, is difficult enough. Don't make the burden heavier through your own ignorance. Godly leadership consists of men called and gifted by God who have demonstrated the maturity required to lead the sheep that have been purchased with the blood of Christ. They do this primarily through prayer and through proclaiming the word of God. You're to appreciate them, know them, understand what a wonderful and awesome responsibility they bear. By the way, to know, to appreciate the leaders would also indicate that you should know them personally. I believe this is important. You should know them personally. You should make an effort to get to know these men so that you will grow to trust their leadership, so you can sit and see the example that they provide, so that you can gain from their wisdom, so that you can be a benefit to them, an encouragement to them. You know, it would be interesting, I won't do this, it would be interesting tonight if I was to go through and pick everybody here and say, could you give me the names of the elders here at Indian Hills? It'd be interesting to see how many could do that. I would hope that the majority of you would be able to tell me who the elders are. The sad reality is that church leaders are like everything else we tend to take for granted in life. You don't think about them much unless a problem arises. Then you think about them. And this may seem harsh, but I'm sure it's not true with you. But we've seen this. We've experienced this as leaders, that there are many sheep within the church who don't give their leadership a second thought. They don't pray for them. They don't even know who they are. But I'll tell you what, should these men struggle and fall, disappoint, convict, step on your toes, whatever it may be, these same people will take it upon themselves to scrutinize, condemn, seek to undermine these men that God has appointed to shepherd their souls. This is a problem that has been faced by the church since the day of Pentecost. Well, Paul explains again, and we've already looked at it to a degree. I kind of got ahead of myself, but Paul explains why these church leaders should be appreciated. And he really gives three functions associated with them. First of all, he tells us that leaders work hard for the church. That's a general acknowledgement. Paul says that these leaders diligently labor among you. And that word for labor, again, is an interesting one. It's intense. It speaks of a work that requires strenuous effort that often resulted in weariness. And again, if you love the body of Christ and have been called to that position, there are many men here at Indian Hills and at other churches who are not full-time staff. They are not being paid. They have other jobs. They have other responsibilities. And on top of that, on top of their family, and I'm not putting priorities there, I'm just saying realities, on top of family, of caring and loving and living with their wives in an understanding way and shepherding their family, now they have this intense concern for the people within the flock. How is so-and-so doing? How are they doing with the death of their loved one? How is this child doing that appears to be rebelling? How can I minister to these people? Sleepless nights. This is a labor, but it's a labor of love. It's a labor of love. Any man who has been called to this position, I think, would tell you, it is exhausting. It is fearful, and it's wonderful. I wouldn't do anything else. Because I love the Lord. I love His people. And I love to bring forth the Word of God and to see how God works through His Word in the lives of others, to bring them to salvation and see them mature in Christ, there is no greater thrill. But it's a labor. Matthew Henry says of godly leaders that they are laborers and they should not be loiterers. Amen. Many passages of Scripture talk about that, and you'll have to forgive me for just passing through some of those right now, but it talks many times about Paul laboring and toiling over the people that have been entrusted to his care. And again, I do believe that as we lead, as we shepherd, two main responsibilities we have is prayer and the Word of God. And it reminds me of a quote, I won't mention who said it because the name slips my mind at this point. I think it's McShane, who said, "The greatest need for my people is my holiness." And that he labored hard to ensure that he was walking in submission to the Word of God, that he was walking faithfully day in and day out so he could be a more effective leader. And by the way, I've mentioned this before, but leaders should not labor for the congregation from an ivory tower as if they are above them, and a godly leader won't do that. But instead, we are told in this passage of Scripture that leaders are to labor among them, because we as leaders are no different than the people that we serve. We are sinners saved by grace. We recognize how weak we are, incapable of doing anything pleasing to the Lord apart from the Lord. That we are who we are by the grace of God. That the wisdom we get is from the Word of God. The strength we get is from God. Everything is about God. My desire is to please Him, to be like Him, to lead others to see Him and to grow in Christ's likeness. And we do that as we labor among the people. We do that as we give direction to the church. We are told, "They have charge over you in the Lord." And again, that means to stand before, to be the head of, to direct, to rule. And we do that with a loving attitude, I trust a humble one. And we do it primarily through the preaching of the Word, because that is how God leads His people. He has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and it is found within the pages of the inspired text. There's no other book I have to go to but the Word of God. But when I go to the Word of God, I do so with fear and trembling, understanding that I had better come before this, realizing that this indeed is God's Word and that it is incumbent upon me to handle it accurately, to preach it boldly, knowing that the proclamation of the Word, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. Christ prayed that we would be sanctified in truth. Thy Word is truth. We are handling God's Word. That is how we give direction to the church. That's how we lead the church. And again, we do it with love. Listen to what Paul says as he's addressing the Thessalonians earlier in this very book. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he says, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." What a picture of Paul's tenderness and love for these people. And yet, by the way, because of his love for them, he didn't back off in teaching the Word, exhorting them to be Christ-like, warning them of the dangers of sin. He did all of that, and yet he did so as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. But then again, Paul adds this qualifier that, again, such leadership is in the Lord. And I believe there he's just distinguishing them from civil magistrates and other political leaders. Biblical leadership finds its authority and its focus in the Word of God and serving Jesus Christ. And just quickly, because I believe we've covered it already. Again, jumping ahead a little bit as I did. Leaders give instruction to the church. These leaders that are to be admired give you instruction, literally admonish. It means to put to mind. In this case, it has somewhat of a negative implication in that this instruction is meant to correct wrong behavior. One man put it this way, "It is the activity of reminding someone of what he has forgotten or is in danger of forgetting. It may involve a rebuke for wrongdoing as well as a warning to be on guard against wrongdoing." And that's done primarily as we preach the message through our sermons, as we visit with individuals and give them counsel from God's Word. Christians are to have such a knowledge of their leaders that they truly, I believe, appreciate the work. Submit to their leadership, obey their instruction. My understanding of this passage is that is an imperative that Paul is giving to the saints at Thessalonica. To make sure that the Christians did not miss the point, he further emphasizes it when he says in verse 13 that we are to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. You're to value them and their work, to respect them and their work. One man said, this is not a forced obedience because of rank, but rather a reasoned obedience based on Scripture. The admonition here is to value your leaders abundantly, out of all bounds and beyond all measure. One of the privileges I have is of pastoring a church that has shown that kind of respect to its leaders, and I appreciate it. I enjoy coming here to Indian Hills because I see people that are brothers and sisters in Christ. I see you growing in your walk with the Lord, and it's encouraging to me as I hear you speak of those men who lead you, to hear of your love for them, your appreciation for their faithfulness. You're doing what you should do. Now excel still more in doing it. Be careful that you don't stop. The saints are to esteem their leaders in love, a genuine love for others, especially the leaders that flows from a love for God. And I personally believe that those two things go hand in hand. They must go hand in hand. You're only going to be able to love others, especially leaders, if you have a growing love for the Lord. If you have a growing love for the Lord, it will be manifested in a fruit of love for others. It goes hand in hand. If you truly value and respect your leaders in a love for God and the men he calls to shepherd over you, you're not going to resent them or their leadership, even if they have been called upon to lovingly admonish and rebuke you. But if you do not love these men, there's going to be a tendency to become easily offended, thin-skinned, angry, when in the course of faithful ministry they confront you. I think it's a good thing that when you are being confronted by a leader who is admonishing you, who is teaching, the first thing you need to do is shut your mouth. Second thing you do is need to be very careful that you don't let the hackles go up and you become defensive. What you need to do is get on your knees before the Lord and say, Lord, help me to listen to what they have said. Let me examine what they have said in light of God's word. And God, I trust that I will be humble enough to submit to you as you have revealed what I should be doing through these godly men. Again, this instruction comes from God's word. It's vitally important to the health and stability of the church as well as your own spiritual well-being. Paul was writing to a good church, a loving church, a church manifesting the fruit of genuine salvation. But it wasn't a perfect church. No church is. And so in the course of dealing with these things, he is admonishing them to be careful how they respond to the leaders. I personally believe that as the day of the Lord draws near, the culmination of the church age is upon us. I believe the rapture of the church is close at hand. I'd love to sit down and talk to you why I believe all of that. But I know that Scripture says that we are going to be living in increasingly difficult times. Amen? Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossip, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. My goodness, that's encouraging. But that's a reality. Thank God for strong, godly leaders who are there to shepherd us through these difficult times. 2 Timothy tells us that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. My goodness, we're there. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. That's why I mentioned the men that I mentioned earlier, the men from your church that went to our church to proclaim the word in my absence, Nathan and Dwayne and Adam, others who have done it over the years. I appreciate the fact that in a day and an age when you're watching churches cave, where men are compromising the word of God, when they're more fearful of men than of God, that you have young men who have such a love for the Lord that they are going to be true to preaching his word faithfully. They're going to be more concerned about God's assessment of them than anybody else's. That's a blessing. I hope you don't take that for granted. I hope that you're thankful. I hope that you appreciate these men and those who have discipled them, those who have led them. We're living in difficult days. One man characterized the church today as the hop, shop, and drop mentality. And it's easy. It's easy when you're in leadership to think, what can I do to kind of tweak the message or tweak the ministry to be more appealing? But the faithful thing is to do is to say, listen, I have nothing but to preach Christ and Him crucified. I will rest in the Lord and the fruit that He produces. I have nothing else I can do. Praise the Lord for men who will take that stand. Some of you have heard this before. This is nothing new. I'm not pretending that this is original, but I do think it's interesting. Because again, we do have a lot of people, even within solid churches, that have an unreal expectation of leaders. This is what one person wrote as to what a perfect pastor, a perfect elder should look like. And he uses specifically of the pastor, teacher. He says, the perfect pastor preaches exactly 10 minutes. He condemns sin roundly but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 until midnight, and he is also the church janitor. The perfect pastor makes $40 a week, wears good clothes, and drives a good car. He buys good books and donates $30 a week to the church. He's 29 years old and has 40 years experience. Above all, he's handsome. Well, the perfect pastor has a... Don't laugh. What's that about? The perfect pastor has a burning desire to work with teenagers. He spends most of his time with the senior citizens. He smiles at the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his church. He makes 15 home visits a day and is always at his office to be handy, on hand when needed. The perfect pastor always has time for church council and all of its committees. He never misses the meeting of any church organization and is always busy evangelizing the unchurched. The perfect pastor is always to be found in the next church over. He's the next one down the street. And the sad reality is that's really the mindset of a lot of people. Or some form of it. I want a pastor who's human, but I don't want to be patient with his growing process. I expect him to be perfect. I want a pastor who's going to preach the word, but he better not step on my toes because I don't appreciate that. I want a pastor who's not going to compromise. And yet, why won't he tolerate this in my life? It's not so far from the truth, is it? But we are told in Scripture that these men have been called by God, gifted by God, and have been entrusted with the responsibility of caring for your soul. I think it's interesting that at the end of verse 13, the Apostle Paul continues saying, live at peace with one another. By the way, again, that is a command. It's not an option. I believe that we're being told that we should live at peace with all individuals, if that is possible. Romans 12:18 tells us, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. But I think the connection here is kind of interesting because he's going to be moving on to talking about our responsibility to others within the church, the faint, the weak. So why does he put that here? And I believe it's because that a church that is unified in their appreciation for godly leaders will be, by and large, a church that is at peace with one another. As they follow godly men who are causing them to grow in Christ's likeness, there will be a unity, there will be peace, there will be problems, but they will be addressed biblically. And so therefore, as saints grow, they grow in Christ's likeness and they grow closer to each other. But when you have a body of believers that has people, each one wanting to do what's right in their own eyes, they've rejected the leadership, you're going to have absolute chaos. It's miserable. And I just say this in conclusion, Indian Hills has been blessed with godly leaders who have faithfully shepherded the flock for years. They have faced battles, and they have faced them biblically. They grow, they're mature, they're not perfect in any way, shape, or form, but they have remained strong in their love for the Lord and their love for you. And it's evident in the fruit of the ministry, you, your lives. As I visit with you and I see your love for the Lord, I see your desire to serve the Lord, that is because God is working in your life, and a primary way that he does that is through godly men who are bringing you to maturity in Christ through the godly proclamation of the truth. What a blessing. Appreciate these men. Esteem them highly. Protect them. I don't mean overlook their sin, but when you hear somebody grumbling and complaining, handle it biblically. Don't receive an accusation against an elder. Point these people to the responsibilities that God has given to them and how they should go about dealing with problems that may come up. Don't entertain gossip about these men who labor so diligently in God's service on your behalf. And I would pray that as we leave here tonight, one of the things you'll commit to do is pray for them. Don't just give lip service to it. Pray for them. Lift them up before the Lord. Pray fervently for them, day and night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that you give us this kind of instruction, because it is easy to take faithful men for granted. It is easy to go day in and day out and quite honestly not think too much about how they're doing spiritually, to be praying for them. And I just pray that as we benefit from their leadership, as we benefit from their godly service in your behalf, that, Lord, we would appreciate these men. We would grow to understand what you have placed upon them, what responsibilities you've placed upon them, and that, Lord, we would labor alongside of them, pray for them, and, Lord, just appreciate them. Amen.